I don't know that anyone I've ever heard does that better than he does, that song. All right, let's all, if you don't mind standing, we'll read the word. Thanks for coming out. Thanks to our first-time visitors. It's great to have our, what a kind of a unique thing that happened there, huh? That's a blessing. Very special day today because, let's see, 70 years ago, a young man was born on this earth. That would be my brother Mitchell right back there. Yeah, 60 years old today. I just want to make sure everybody absolutely lets him know it. You're only 5 years away from Medicare, my friend. We're talking about a promise or a provision of promise and a harsh reality today. This portion of Scripture speaks to a lot of different things. Sometimes some portions of this can be taken out of context, so it's important for us to look at it in that light. But a very unique portion, as we said earlier this morning, think about this. You know, for John to have written these words to us, if he read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you wouldn't get the same flavor that you get in this text. I mean, the upper room discourse is just an amazing thing. And at the end of this, he's going to say, let's get up and go. And so probably in the next chapter, they're walking through a vineyard, and he's beginning to correlate with the people as he's walking through this vineyard, you know, what their relationship to him should be like. We'll be studying that next week. But what a portion of Scripture that tells us about the promise of the Holy Spirit, what He means to us, and how He works in our lives in a very special way. This is just a really, really deep and important portion that I don't know what my relationship with Christ would be like without the Upper Room Discourse. It's just one of those portions that we all draw to, and we grab a lot of material from this that speaks to us on a very personal level. So, as we read this today, just think about it. These things I have spoken to you while dwelling with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, this one will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, I just want to take a moment here. This is one of those verses in the New Testament that in the original Greek speak to the unique person of the Holy Spirit. If you were just following grammar, if you have a noun, then the pronoun that relates to the noun has to be in the same gender. What we have here is a neuter noun for pneuma, spirit, but the word that one, which is a demonstrative pronoun, is in the masculine case or gender. And the reason that that's done, and the only reason this is important, is because John himself is actually breaking grammatical rules so that he can let people know that this isn't just a feeling that you get. It's not just an urge. It's not just a motive. But it's actually a person that's going to be with you. This is one of a few times that he does that. It's one of the verses that we use to speak to the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Peace I'm leaving for you, or to you. Peace which is mine I'm giving to you. I'm not giving peace to you as the world gives peace to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor lack courage. You heard that I said to you, I am going, and I'm coming to you. If you were intentionally devoted to me, and you aren't, you would have rejoiced because I'm proceeding on to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you would believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he does not have anything in me. But that the world would know that I love, and again, I'm intentionally devoted to the Father. I am doing just as the Father commanded me. So let's get up And let's go on from here. So, Father, bless our time. We are just thankful that we have the privilege of studying your word. And then, Lord, just what these verses mean to us, the fact that we are the recipients of your very Spirit that speaks to our hearts. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for incredible humility that you show in ministering to us the truths that we'll speak of today. And we ask for your blessing in the lives and hearts of all that are here. We pray, Lord, that you'll touch and heal as needed. We ask, Lord, that you'll bring those that don't know you to know you in a very special way. As only you can, you convict the heart. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. I just want you to take a moment and think about it. We can break it down into various parts, but the first thing here is what we find out about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to turn this on, and there we go. The first thing is he's telling us about a ministry that's going to be perpetuated. In other words, they're looking forward to all the things that are going to happen. And here in this text, the first thing that we see is that he's going to teach you, and notice that it says all things. In other words, anything that God wants us to know about himself, it's going to be communicated by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Now, this comes in two forms. The first one is that what we do know about the Scripture is that the Holy Spirit was engaged in the ministry of providing to us the Scriptures. So men of old in 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, they were moved by the Holy Spirit and they communicated the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit carried them along. It was their personality, it was their vocabulary, but the Holy Spirit guaranteed what came out. And we know that he breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 through the men of God that all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. God's involved in what was communicated. So what we have, and by the way, there's much to be said about this, but there's no other book on this earth that has more evidence or proof that what you're reading is what was originally intended than the Bible does. There's no other book on this earth that would equal what we have in terms of original and not the original documents, but all of the copies that are out, some 5,000 whole segments. And if you get into just the pieces, you get to 15,000 that tell us in a very short period of time that this was true. And you say, well, Pastor, what does that mean to me? Let me just say, if we were talking about the Quran, there is no other document than the first one, the one. Because what they did is they gathered all the various sayings, they wrote a book, and they destroyed everything else. So you can't really check anything out. You just have to live with what you got. When we come to the Bible, there's so much evidence out there to speak of the validity of what we have. When we talk about the Old Testament, there's a reason why in the Word of God, the book of Deuteronomy, we were told not to add to nor take away from. They were exact in the way that they transcribed or they copied the Scripture. They were very, very careful because they didn't want the curses of the book coming upon them. So they were very careful. In fact, if you look at some of the older manuscripts, you'll actually see numbers on the side because they counted the number of letters that were in that. And if it was off in any way, you destroy it. It's very, very important. The Holy Spirit was engaged in this process. The Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is saying, the same very same Spirit that was in me, the living Word of God that was communicating to you, is coming to you. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to continue to teach you all things. Now that tells us that they didn't know everything at that moment. That he hadn't communicated everything. That there was more to learn. You can say, well, what is that? I think that we can very easily see that in the New Testament, can't we? Did the Jewish believers think that God was going to open up to all the world, that the Gentiles were going to be on equal, you know, basis as they were? Now, that was something that came over time. And you look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, you realize that this guy, this Saul, this despiser of the Jew, and by the way, rightfully so, he was an ardent Jew. And anything that was considered to be heretical was to be destroyed. False prophets were not to be tolerated. Just in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1 and on, false prophets were to be annihilated. They were not to be tolerated. He was doing what any, you know, sincere Jewish person would have been doing. And while he was doing that on the road to Damascus, guess what? Jesus Christ shows up, kind of blows up his world. And does he go back to Jerusalem now and say, hey, fellas, guess what? No, because he probably wouldn't have survived that decision. They probably would have killed him. He's sent to literally into Arabia, where he tells us in Galatians 1:12 that Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, actually taught him about the grace of God and what it meant to the Gentile church. That this was unknown. What we see in Acts 8 with the Samaritans coming into the fold, that's the move of the Holy Spirit working in Philip's life and then proving it through John and Peter that this is true. Yeah, I'm certifying this. We see it again in Acts 10 with Cornelius that the Holy Spirit's engaged in that. He's letting people know that he's going to treat people equally, that one's not going to be better than another. That's an amazing thing. And here we have the Apostle Paul who speaks of his understanding of the church and what he's going to communicate, literally, that what he got in Ephesians 3 and verse 3 through 6 was a revelation that came to him, the Holy Spirit speaking to him, Jesus Christ himself communicating to him. So the Holy Spirit did continue to teach. And by the way, he continues to teach today. It's just that he uses it in the context of this book. Now, I know there's a lot of people today that want to look for something outside of this, like he's got to say something fresh and new to you. But I can tell you the truth, the Holy Spirit, if you'll just give yourself to the Word of God and fellowship, if you'll walk as we're supposed to walk in 1 John 1:7 in the light of God's Word in right relationship to Him, we'll have fellowship and we'll sense the cleansing power of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And I can assure you the Holy Spirit will be engaged in your life, revealing to you truths that speak to your heart in a very personal way. And they'll all come from this book. He'll tell you about himself and the God that he honors. Notice, as we go through this, very importantly, that he teaches us all things. Those things that are speaking of his name. And notice the second aspect, and he'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, I think this is contextually bound. Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, isn't up in heaven adding to Scripture for you and me today. Now, there's some people that would like to see that happen. But do you really need that? If God himself has spoken to us through those that... And by the way, it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul defines the office of apostle. He says this, that the Spirit of God, when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he appeared to the 12, or those that would be the 12. And then he appeared to the 500 others. And then it says, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. So he sets that as a parameter and says, this is what that office is. Why? Because these are the ones that the Holy Spirit was going to utilize to communicate the Scriptures. So here we have a promise, and the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to make sure. Now, just think about this. We're reading a book that was written perhaps as many as 60 years. The age of my brother. 60 long, hard years. 60 years. We're talking 60 years. And the Holy Spirit, now you know how much you can forget in 60 years, right? You know how much you can manipulate things and bend things and extrapolate things and your perception just, you know, that fish that was like Larry talks about all the time, about this big, gets to be about that big at the age of 60. And the reason being is because that's what we do as humans. But it says here the Holy Spirit's going to make sure that what you remember is exactly what I said. The circumstance that you speak about is going to be exactly what happened. Because we're going to communicate the truth about me to those that are reading and those that are hearing. That's an incredible promise. And these men were actually gifted to write for us the scripture so that we could read these things and be encouraged by the Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. So a very special thing that we see here, this provision that God has given us. The next thing I want you to see is we have a promise here of peace. Jesus says, I'm leaving my peace for you. It's my peace. Now you'll notice that he qualifies this. It's not the peace that the world can offer you. Now we understand that, you know, if we were to think of peace, we could probably approach peace from two different viewpoints. I think the majority of people that think about peace today, they think about, you know, a sense of feeling, a sense of welfare, a sense of there's no threat. If we talk about world peace, you know, we're not in an arms race. We're not worried about some other nation's military. We're not, you know, threatened by these things. We have peace, right? But when we talk about the peace that we're left by Jesus Christ, it's a state of peace. It's something that's been created for us. It's based upon a foundational truth that he himself inaugurated. For example, when the Word of God says in Hebrews 10:20 that he inaugurated for us a way into the temple, a living way for us to come into the presence of God. That was a state that he created. When the Word of God says that we are justified by faith and therefore we have peace in Romans 5:1, it's because Christ has created for us a state. There's an action that he committed or he did that provides for us this ability to be in his presence. We have peace because of what he's done. Jesus Christ was sacrificed on our behalf. And therefore, Jesus Christ is actually the one that we can say in Ephesians 2:14 that is our peace. He is our peace. That when I think about peace, it isn't necessarily what's going on in the world for me. And by the way, how troubling would it be? He's going to go on and say, look, stop being troubled and don't be a coward here. Because I'm creating something that supersedes the world. The world can't give you this. What I'm accomplishing here is going to provide something that the world can't give. And by the way, the world can't take it away. It's something that God himself has initiated. It's a door that he opened for us into heaven. So when the Word of God speaks of the fact that we have this access or this provision, this place that we have in heaven that we can set our affections upon in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3, and we can, you know, we actually can sense this and know this. And even though we don't see the things of this world in such a light, when the Word of God says in Hebrews 2:6, look, right now we don't see all things under his feet, but we do see Jesus, who's actually placed everything under his authority. It's something that we possess. It's a state that we're in as believers. Now, it's important that he qualifies that the world can't give you this. Because every one of these apostles, the people that he's speaking to in this upper room discourse, every one of them are going to die. You know, John is going to die at an old. He's not going to die because someone killed him. But prior to that, my understanding is he was boiled in oil 3 times. Now, I don't know about you, but being a human chicken leg wouldn't work for me. But that's what happened to him. All the rest died. But all the rest died with peace. Now, I don't know where you or I, you don't know where I'm at. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're going through. You really don't know what I'm going through. But I know this, that one thing that we all share in common as believers in Jesus Christ is that the peace that we have has nothing to do with what we're going through. And thank God that it's not based on the world. Thank God that the peace that we have has to do with the fact that we've expressed faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment we did, His peace came upon us. Amen? That's why in Philippians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul is speaking, a prison epistle, he says, let your prayers and your supplications be made, your requests be made before God. And then he says this, and the peace of God, you know, don't be anxious for nothing. Let your prayers, your supplication come before God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, meaning the world, the confusion, the chaos of the world and the chaos our enemy creates doesn't supersede this peace. This is my peace, Jesus says, I'm giving to you. This is what I offer to you. No one can take this away. That's why it's so important for us. So we have this provision of peace. It's a promise that God gives us. And no one can take it, and circumstance doesn't decide it. And you can be in the worst situation and just feel miserable, but be stable because of the rock that you're founded on. Amen? That can't be taken from you. So if you think about it, as we go through this, we see here that the very next thing that he's going to say, and I think this is interesting. You've heard I've said to you, I'm coming to you in verse 28. If you were intentionally devoted to me. Now, in the Greek, there's four different types of conditions or if clauses. This is an if second class, which means this. They're rarely used. They're not as typically if means if. But sometimes if means if and it's not happening. In other words, it's approached from a negative viewpoint. If and it's just not going to happen. And the truth is here, that's what he says. If you love me, or if, as we've said for love here, agapao, from a human viewpoint, if you're intentionally devoted to me, because for us, love, we have to make that choice and express that by faith, do we not? We have to choose to receive what God's given to us and give it back to Him and to others, do we not? When the Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that concerning the love of the brethren, you have no need that I speak to you because God Himself is teaching you to love people. That's what we should do, love each other. God wants us to do that, and His Holy Spirit is engaged in teaching us how to do that. And the example of Jesus Christ is the means by which we understand the love of God, as we'll see. But here he says, but you don't. Because he's saying that human love will never equal God's love. And I don't know about you, that may be frustrating to some people here. But do we have to look too far in our culture to say or to understand that we have people that commit to love, cherish, and so on and so forth, till death do we part, over and over and over and over again? We have parents that say that to their children, and we have people that just kind of casually say this. And yet that love that we say we're committed to is incredibly limited because human love will never equal divine love. You say, well, why is that important to you? What does that mean to me? Just this. If you and I, if all we have for the ones that we say we love is just what we can give them, then I'll tell you this, you're on very, very shaky soil. It's very shaky. All you got to do is look at the stats, man. Don't trust me. Look at the stats. But if what we have is what is God's love itself, if it's the very person of God, if it's the possession of the very eternal nature of God in me, then the circumstance that we go through is not going to alter the relationship that I have with this person. Because I'm bringing into that relationship the eternal love of God. And by the way, he says, I've given you the Spirit so that you can do this. That you can be the recipient of my very nature. I'll be with you. You can do this. So yes, Christianity and its love should be different. I know that the world talks about love. I get it. It's a polluted, perverted, minimized, diminished, however you want to say it, form of love. But the love of God that sends the Son to die in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and on for his enemies while we were yet enemies. The love of God in Romans 3:24 and on that passes over sin, looking for that time when Jesus himself would be the sacrifice for all sin. That love, man, what if you bring that love into a relationship? Then when things go bad, it can never be worse. It can never outdo the depths of God's love. Isn't that why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 and verse 16 through 20? He said, I want you to know the love of God. I want you to understand all the riches of what he's given you. I want you to know the love of God. The height, the depth, the breadth, the width. I want you to capture the eternal love of God that surpasses knowledge. So whatever you know about what's ever happened in your life or mine is not deeper than the love of God, because God's love is eternal. I'm actually thankful that he said to his disciples, if you were intentionally devoted to me, if you really love me, but you don't know it yet. You won't know it until the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But you will know it. And by the way, let's not get down on Peter. I know Peter was the one that said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to fight to the death. He's the one that cuts off Malchus's ear. He's bold. And then he flees. It wasn't even, 12 hours, and he was in trouble. It lasted, for a short while. But then on the heels of that, let's be honest, all of the disciples betrayed him, right? Every one of them fled. Mark 14:50, they all ran away. Now you can talk about John coming back to the cross, but he came back when it was safe. It wasn't like he was risking anything. He was just coming back so that he could watch his Savior die. But there wasn't a sense of bravery or love. They didn't have it. But as soon as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, man, changes everything. And by the way, you and I have this. We've been sealed with this in Ephesians 1:13. It's ours. That's why you and I have this. As Christians, we have not only the ability to express this within our own ranks, but we take that out into the world. We see the world in a different light. It's the love of God. It's God's eternal love. It's what we bring to our relationships. It's what we show to the world. Amen? That's why it's so important. And by the way, this is the incubator for that. It's within the church. Jesus said, you do it to one another so that they can know that you're actually my disciples. And then the world will see something different. But let's start here. You love one another. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Anyway, beautiful portion of Scripture. Notice that he says now that there is no room. And what does that mean? But in verse 29 and 30, notice this. I've told you before it happens that when it happens, you'd believe. And I'll not speak much more with you, for the rule of this world is coming. And notice this. He doesn't have anything in me. In John 12:31, Jesus said that, hey, now is the ruler of this world cast out. The beginning of this period of time where he was approaching the cross, he knew that the God of this world was to be judged once and for all. And by the way, when I say God of this world, I'm talking the little g God of 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God that blinds the minds of those that do not believe so that they wouldn't get it. That God. The ruler of this world, the one, the prince and the power of the air in Ephesians 2:1 and on. That guy. the one that comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8 through 10 and offers him the whole world as if, you know, everything that he can give him, that one. That little G God. And he says, look, he has nothing in me. Now, there's different ways to approach this, and many people do, and there's a big argument in terms of theology. It's called posse non peccare or posse peccare. It means this: Jesus possibly could sin or Jesus could not sin. That's what it means. Now, there are those people that say that since he was God, he couldn't sin. And I understand that. He was the Son of God. He was God. I'm not denying that. There's other people that say that why was he on this earth then? Why does it say in Hebrews 2:14 and on through 17 that he was tempted in all points? Why does it say the same thing in Hebrews 4:15? Because Jesus Christ, as a man, you know, chose to walk on this earth, and we've talked about this in Philippians 2:7. He was in the form of God. He was equal to God. The Word of God very clearly says that he was in the very form and nature of God. He was God. But then it says that equality was something that he chose not to exploit nor cling to, meaning he didn't use that. He chose not to do so. But he emptied himself. So when Jesus Christ was on this earth, guess what he was doing? He was walking like you and me. He was a perfect man. And he was tempted. And you can say, well, he couldn't sin. I'm not here to argue that. Apparently the devil thought he could. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have tempted him. So he was constantly being challenged, as we've said consistently, to do something outside the will of God's plan. Just express yourself. You know, we hear a lot of that today, don't we? I am the center of my world. But Jesus constantly submitted to the Father's plan. And he constantly did what God wanted him to do. He followed his command. We'll see that at the end of this text. I'm going to do what the Father commands me to do. I'm here not to do my own will in John 5:19 and 30 or 6:38, but the will of the one who sent me. That's why I'm here. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the depths of, you know, confrontation with the devil and the powers of evil just doing everything they can to destroy him and confuse him, he says, you could take it away, God, but not my will. It's going to be yours. That's the way that our Lord in Matthew 26, 39, and 42 approached life. That's why he could confront the cross and know he had assurance that his Father was part of the plan. He knew why he was here. Now, you and I are tempted all the time. And you and I are constantly being challenged in our human nature with just our history, just our personality, just our perception, how we see things. Like, by the way, we count. And when I say we, I mean me. Like, man, it really matters what Tom Powell thinks. What a joke. How about, what's God's mind for this? How about the Holy Spirit putting to this situation his thoughts and his words? How about discerning these things through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? I think 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 16 speaks to that. How about that? Where the Holy Spirit actually is engaged in our life. And the peace that we have isn't gathered by the circumstance of this world, but it's actually something that we have because of an assurance that's in our heart, knowing that we know God. The very Spirit, his very Spirit lives within us. How about that sense of confidence in 2 Timothy 1:8? I'm persuaded that he's able to keep the investment. Everything I've done, it's in his hands, that he'll keep it till the end. How about that? That kind of confidence an assurance that only the Holy Spirit can give us. Knowing that even if our heart, natural heart, tells us, hey, you're such a jerk, be the first to agree with it. But in 1 John 3:20, the Holy Spirit is greater. What Christ has done is greater than what I think of myself. Thank God for that. He has nothing in him. There's no room for that. Now, in you and me, we might be giving place to the devil. And just in the beginning of chapter 13, remember, Satan had been tempting Judas, and then he found his niche, his place. You and I might give a place. We're not supposed to, but we do. But for Jesus, there was no room. How incredible is that? That he was the spotless Lamb of God. And because he was the spotless Lamb of God, who was tempted in all these ways, yet without sin, now he can be a faithful high priest for us when we have our time of trouble. He can come to us and extend a hand of mercy to us in the midst of our trials. How about that? That we can't go through anything on this earth that Jesus Christ himself, just as we just read last week, you'll not be an orphan. You may have been on this earth, but you'll never be. From the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll not be an orphan. God himself will be with you. You'll never be alone. I don't know about you. I thank God there was no room. No room. No room for doubt. No room for another way. It was no way. It was one way. It was the way that the Father had planned it. Lastly, I just want to say this, that love proves itself. You can say, well, Pastor, you know, what does this mean? We talked about this in the prior service, but I can't begin to tell you how all of history, we tend to think of history in terms of, you know, a linear fashion and the events that have occurred in certain time frames, epochs in history, things such as that. For example, prior to 1945, this world never even thought of the equality of all people. Did you know that? That one of the great outcomes of the Second World War was this, that a group of nations got together and formed the United Nations. I mean, they really formed it. It had been in the concept prior, but now it was the United Nations. And you know what they decided? That we will never let another nation think that some people are less important or less human than other people. That we're going to have the nations gather, and we agree to this. It was the first time in all of human history. Quite an amazing event. Because prior to that time, people were always placed in categories. Some were worth something, some weren't. If we were looking at the time of Christ in the Roman Empire, there were some people that basically had no rights. They were just like cattle. They had no rights. And by the way, that was 80% of the population. Didn't matter what your ethnic background was. If you were the conquered, you were at the discretion of the Roman Empire. They could do whatever they wanted to you. It's just the way it was. That's the way people thought. That's not the way Christianity is. That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. Because the love of the Savior came to this earth, and he said, there's not going to be a difference between male and female, or slave and free, and there's not going to be a difference between Roman or Greek and Jew. We're not going to allow it, because God sees all people as created in his very image. That's God's love. That's how he sees things. That's how perverted man can get as opposed to God. And you'll notice here in this text, he says this, but that the world would know. And it says I love, but I'm approaching this from the human side of Christ. Because Christ had to live out his devotion. He was a man. He had to live out his devotion. He had to walk those steps. He had to walk through life. He had to show himself faithful. He had to listen to the Father's will. He had to, you know, set his face to go to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to be betrayed and crucified. He had to do these things. It was the Father's commandment. It's what the Father willed. It was so that the world could see that God's love was greater than anything this world would. That he did something for all people, not just some, but all people. I think one of the greatest tragedies in all of the, you know, human history is going to be in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8 and on. When a person stands before the very person of Jesus Christ, who decided that they would live their life thinking that their own good intention was good enough, and they're going to have to look at the holes because he's the lamb slain, it says in Revelation 5, 6 and on. Just as he was slain, they're going to have to look at the holes in his hands. They're going to have to see the scars. And they're going to realize that this was the person that lived out his life perfectly so that he could be the sacrifice for their sins. And they chose to think that their human endeavor was acceptable in light of that. How tragic is that moment? Can you imagine how absolutely, in that moment, how discouraged a person will be? How to realize the deception that they lived in. That what they did would equal what he had done. That a man could equal what God could do. Only God himself. And so that the world would know that I am intentionally devoted to the Father. I'm doing just as the Father has commanded me. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said this, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And I do nothing of my own." It's not from me, not my own initiative, not from myself. "But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. And he's not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." In John chapter 12 and verse 32, after he said the judgment of the ruler of this world has begun, he's cast out. He says, "If I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to me." Forever in human history, no matter what the annals of history will tell us, forever in human history, forever, the point of history is going to be the cross of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that God made on your behalf and mine. The Lamb who didn't open his mouth but took upon himself the sin of this world. Who left us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 and on an example. That we should understand his love in such a way that the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of all the world, the propitiation for all the sins of the world in 1 John 2:1. That person forever, that will be the point of history. That's why the preaching of the cross is the message of life in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's that message. It's the message that God, throughout all of human history, whether it be Old Testament looking forward, New Testament looking back, that point in human history, the place where God expressed his eternal love for mankind, making a provision for every human being, no one exempted. A moment of faith saves a person forever. And all because our Savior didn't just say, "I love you," but he was intentionally committed to the Father. Now you say, "Well, what does that mean to me?" In 1 John 3:15, the Word of God says this. We judge this, that if Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and that was that's the measure, that's the example, then guess what? We ought to lay down our lives for one another. We express the love of God by following his example under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We obey him because we love him. And we lay down our lives for others. We treat them with respect. We live in humility. We honor people. Yes, we do. We honor their portion. We listen to them. We do the things that we should do towards one another. We treat people respectfully. Yes, even people that we might not agree with. We do what Christians can do. We're not threatened by alternative truths because we know the truth. We're not proud about what we know. We speak the truth in love. That means the humility of the very God that would walk on this earth and know perfectly what another person was like and be perfect himself and yet be able to be gentle towards that person in 2 Corinthians 10:2. The very gentleness of Christ, that he could love that person right where they're at. That's how we do it. This is why Christianity, look, there are some people that just don't want to have any other discussions. They don't want to have any other arguments. They don't want any other belief systems. And sometimes Christianity has fallen into this category, typically when it becomes a state-run religion. And that's the danger. That's why our founding fathers said, no, we're not even going to be a Christian nation. The majority of them were Christians, but they were adamant that we're not going to be a Christian nation because they'd come from the Church of England. They'd seen the persecution if you were a Puritan and you didn't agree with the Church of England or if you were a Catholic, and they wanted nothing to do with that. They trusted people, and they also believed this, that if Christianity in the school of thought, if Christianity was given the same opportunity to express itself in the purity of its convictions as every other belief system, Christianity would stand head and shoulders above the rest because it would live out its life in the same spirit of sacrifice and love that Jesus Christ himself lived with. And you know what? That's true today. That's why you know a particular conviction or belief system isn't really proper if they have to destroy or belittle or berate or diminish or demean the other belief system. You know why? Because they can't stand up to it. Because their argument's not a good argument. Our argument is based on the very life of Christ itself that lives in us. That's why we can walk in confidence and power and humility and in love towards the world around us. We do have a voice for this world. Please don't think you don't. It hasn't been taken from you. You have a voice for this world. Amen? We can love people right where they're at. We can listen to them, disagree, and still love them. That's something others can't do. They can be apathetic and say, well, I just don't care about what you think anymore. I don't want to talk to you. But they can't love you. Only Jesus Christ and his Spirit in us can do that. We can do that. That's amazing. I don't know about you, but I think that's amazing. All right, let's all pray. Thank you, by the way, for coming out today. Tremendous blessing to have so many people. Father, we're so deeply grateful for your word, deeply grateful for what you do in our lives, deeply grateful that you planned the plan of redemption, thankful to you, Jesus Christ, our Savior, for being literally the example for our faith, that you lived out your life in such a way, and that not just that, but you became a faithful high priest so that you could come and meet us in our time of need, that we can come to a throne of grace and we have a hand of mercy extended to us. We're so thankful. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're a person, but as a person, you humble yourself to reveal someone else. Just as Christ came to reveal the Father, you come to reveal the Son, to glorify his purpose, to teach us about what he said, to bring to remembrance the things that he had spoken. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're in the midst of your people, that you give gifts to each one, and that you do the work just as you did through Jesus. You heal, you touch, you encourage, you develop, you give people passion, and give them opportunities and open doors of success, or, you know, just the things that you do, Lord. We're just so thankful. Thank you. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd speak to each and every one that's here. We pray, Lord, that you would touch us in a way that we would know that we left this room in your presence. And if someone's here today and you've never truly received Christ, think about it. It's just a moment of faith. A moment of faith, a moment saying, I believe that I can't do it on my own, and that God loved me enough to provide for me the means of salvation, that he sent his son to this earth for the sole purpose of providing for me, personally, me, a way of escape. That I don't have to face impending judgment. That I can come into a place of mercy. If you've never done that, take a moment and think about it. And if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, maybe you're listening over the internet, I don't know. But if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, would you just ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me, very simple prayer. And would you do me one favor? Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? I see that. Anyone else? Lord Jesus, just I want to know you. I want it to be personal. I want to know you. Father, we thank you for each and every one that's come. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We pray that you'll bless and encourage every single person, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, now please let me linger a little bit. Let me get to the back because I want to give you a fist pump because that's all we can do in the COVID-19 era is fist pumps. But I'm going to get to the back and give you a fist pump.